I like it. Hey, my name is Johnny Artavanis. That was Rachel Kloss, and we are so pumped for week five. I love week five. I'm ready to roll. Hey, I want to tell you about our theme for the summer, but before I do so, I want to tell you about an event that happened in my life. Each of us has days in our life that we will never, ever, ever forget. February 26, 2015 was one of those days. Wall Street News says that it was the drama that had divided a planet. Fox News said that it was tearing entire families to shreds. And Taylor Swift says that she was both confused and scared. And I remember exactly where I was when I heard the news, and maybe you will be familiar with this event as well. I'm sitting in my office and just kind of typing, doing my thing. And I hear the administrative assistant scream at the top of her lungs, "You guys are insane! It's blue and black!" To which I hear an even more passionate cry, "I'm insane, Teresa! No, you're insane! It's white and gold!" Maybe you know the story. Maybe you're familiar. But do you know the backstory? Here's the long story short. Grace Blesdale was a soon-to-be bride, and she was having a disagreement with her mom over the color of the dress that her mom was planning on wearing to the wedding. The disagreement became so strong that Grace posted a photo of the dress online to get the opinions of friends and family and to determine what the color of the dress actually was. Here's the picture. We got that? All right, so maybe you remember. Yeah, I know. So the post went viral overnight. It's a pretty dress. It's a pretty dress. All right, so post went viral overnight, and at one point, it was being viewed over 900,000 times a minute, okay? Jay, thanks for the pick. We're good. As people started using the hashtags white and gold, hashtag blue and black, and hashtag dressgate to discuss their opinions and their theories surrounding their arguments, some people said that the dress had developed a mind of its own and had come to planet Earth to torment minds and destroy relationships. I'm a little bit of a nerd, so I went to the science behind it. I had to figure out what the deal was. So this is what neuroscientist Jay Knight says. He says, "The differences in opinions are a result of how the human brain perceives color and chromatic adaption. And what we have concluded from hashtag dressgate is that we simply cannot trust our own perception." I have no idea if this is how he sounds, but this is how I'm interpreting it in my mind. He says that it's the difference between how the brain perceives color and chromatic adaption, and what we have learned from the hashtag dressgate is that we simply cannot trust our own perception. And he went on to say that that is because our perception is distorted, and that is because our perception is affected by so many factors. Millions and millions of people voted on what color they thought the dress actually was, and the results are here. 50% say it's blue and black. 30%, which include women, senior citizens, and this guy, confidently say it's white and gold. Yep. You guys are welcome to hang out with me later on. White and gold crew. 10% say it's blue and brown, and 10% can pretty much see whatever colors they want to see. But the world was in a confusion. The world was in a confusion, and people on Twitter came out, and they demanded, they say, this is madness. And they demanded that the designer of the dress, the creator of the dress, come out and authoritatively declare what color the dress actually was. They said, if only they will come out, then the madness can stop. Jay Knights. The next day, the maker of the dress, Roman Originals, I've never bought a dress before, but they came out and tweeted and say, "We are here to proclaim that the color of the dress is indeed blue and black." Yeah, whatever. You're all dead to me. They say The color of the dress is blue and black. Dot, dot, dot. We should know. Dot, dot, dot. We made it. Exclamation point. We should know we made it. But what was crazy is that even after the designer, even after the creator of the dress had come out and authoritatively had said, hey, this is the color of the dress, there are scientists that are doing research projects and writing dissertations and labs right now disagreeing with the creator of the dress, saying it's not blue and black. But the designer that had intentionally taken a piece of blue fabric and a piece of black fabric and had woven them together had spoken. But what was crazy is that people continued, people even like myself, continued to disagree with what the designer had authoritatively said. Certain news outlets expressed frustration that there was so much attention, so much hullabaloo going over such a trivial matter. But the dress gate revealed something to us that truly transcends the trivial. And that is that our perception is distorted. And not only can we miss the big picture, but we can get the picture completely and totally wrong. And if this is so much attention that is driven and pointed towards the color of a dress, how much more important this week that we come to a conclusion about what the Bible is actually about, who God is, and what is the gospel. We don't have to speculate, though. We don't have to wonder. The designer has spoken. The creator still speaks. All we have to do is open it up and listen. We don't have to wonder in ambiguity going, what is the purpose? Who is the designer? The designer has spoken. And when we read God's word and when we teach it this week, I'm not expressing my own opinions, and neither will Brian be. We're teaching what we find in God's word. And from the very beginning of the Bible, from the first sentence, page one of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the what? And the earth. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So from the very first sentence of the Bible, we see that God created everything, the heavens and the earth. And you might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? Why does that matter that God created you? If you're in the house tonight, which you are, God created you. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your name. He knows you're here. And you might be thinking, what does that have to do with me? What it means is that, contradictory to the world, you are not a grown-up germ. You are not a cosmic accident. Just like a designer of a dress weave something together with intentionality, you have been created by God for one main reason. It says, for his glory. Throughout the entire Bible, we see that like a rolling thunder, that God creates us for one main reason. That's for his glory. I grew up in the context of the church, so maybe I've heard this term a lot, and it really doesn't have a lot of meaning. And I think the goal this week is that we would define things that you've grown up hearing, and we don't actually know what it actually means. So what does it mean that we are created for God's glory? What is God's glory? I think it's important for us to understand. There's this passage in Isaiah 6, and maybe you're familiar with it, is that the angels are surrounding the throne of God. And it's saying that the angels, the seraphim, are crying out one to another, back and forth. They're going, the train of God's robe is filling the temple. It's beautiful. And the angels are crying out back and forth to one another, holy, holy, holy. And then it says, the whole earth is full of his what? His glory. It doesn't say of his holiness. It says that the whole earth is full of his glory. So then, that the glory of God is the public display. It is the magnification of who God is, of his power, of his holiness, of his beauty. And this is the chief objective for everything that God does. Everything that God does, everything that he creates, is for God's glory. In Psalm 19, it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. And you might be going, disagree, Johnny. I live in Bakersfield. It's not glorious, let me tell you. Listen, it says all of creation is declaring the glory of God. It says in Isaiah 43, he says, everything I have created for my glory. I think I remember when I graduated college, I went with a couple of my buddies to Norway, and we were on this like fjord and on this cliff kind of overlooking the mountains and the ocean. It's like glaciers, and it's like one of the most beautiful, breathtaking things I've ever seen. And the Bible says that is to display the glory of God. But do you know what's interesting? You know where the glory of God is most powerfully portrayed? Do you know where it's most evident? Interestingly, it's not in the mountains. It's not in the oceans. That even though God says, thus far you shall come and no further to the waves, and even though he flings the stars into existence and knows every one of their names, even though he creates the animals and he clothes the horse with might, and all these things are testaments, they are the radiation of God's glory. Do you know where God's glory is most clear? Do you know where it's most powerfully portrayed? It's in Ephesians 1:6. Write this reference down. It says, to the praise of the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ, that he has freely bestowed on us the glory of his grace. It says, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. So where's the power? Where's the glory of God most evident? It's not in the mountains. It's not in the ocean. It says the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. In him, Jesus, we have redemption. Redemption. Let's talk about this. It's another word we hear all the time. What does it mean to redeem? We redeem coupons. We redeem friendship codes on video games. We at times express the need to redeem ourselves. But biblically, what does it mean to redeem? In its most raw form, redemption or to redeem means to secure deliverance from bondage by paying a high price. That's what it means to redeem. So the story of the entire Bible is that Jesus redeems us. He calls people out of darkness into light. He draws us out. He frees us from our captivity and from our bondage. How does he do this? Look at verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through what? In him we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. So track with me here. The most powerful demonstration of the glory of God is found in the format of a dead Jesus hanging bloody on a cross. That's the glory of God. It says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The pain of the cross is one thing. It says that there were thorns in his brow, a spear in his side, nails in his hand. But it was not the nails that held Jesus to a cross. It was his own resolve to obey the Father and to secure your deliverance from bondage to sin. That's crazy. That's nuts. Why would he do this? Why would he do this? And here's our theme verse for the week. Why would Jesus do that? John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have what? Eternal life. So here's the deal. Maybe you're like me. I think those were the first words I knew. That before I could utter complete sentences and formulate opinions, I was able to recite that verse. Maybe you've seen it on billboards, at baseball games, at football games, on athletes' eyeliner. But my question to you is this. Has the familiarity of that verse caused you to become apathetic and indifferent towards his truth? That you know it so well, you know the gospel, you're familiar with the stories, you've memorized the verses, but it's no big deal to you anymore. Maybe you know Christ, but maybe you don't feel the vibrancy of walking with him. because that verse doesn't drive us to our knees in thankfulness like it should. And we become so accustomed to its truth that it is no longer astonishing to us. This week, I hope that God softens our hearts and deals a great blow so that that verse, the glory of the gospel, becomes something that we love. For God so loved the world, that means you, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the whole world might be delivered, might be saved, might be redeemed through him. Maybe you've never heard these words before. These are the greatest words ever spoken. Maybe you've heard that God loves you, and that's hard to believe. Look no further than the foot of the cross, where the God that created the world hangs lifeless on a tree. Why? To display the glory of the grace of Jesus Christ. God not only has created us, he not only has a plan for us, he not only dies for us, he will not only resurrect for us, he not only adopts us as his sons, but here's the thing I think we often forget. He's coming back for us. If you're in Christ tonight, we don't just study a dead man. We have a living hope because we have a living Christ who's seated at the right hand of God right now. And we don't just study ancient history. We have a God right now that is seated at the right hand of God that is coming back for us. We're not at the end of the story. We anticipate the King's return. But I think we should get so accustomed to just studying something that happened 2,000 years ago. He's coming. He is going to come for us, for his church, so that we would not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. Eternal life. You've heard about it your whole life. Maybe you know those words so well. But have you ever really wondered what eternal life even means? Does it just mean living forever? Because I'm pretty sure the people that die without Christ, Jesus says multiple times in Matthew, they also live forever. So what's the big deal about what Jesus came and died to give us? Is it just eternal life? Is it just living forever? No. Jesus defines eternal life for us in John 17:3. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying out loud to God the Father. He's about to get betrayed. He's about to go to the cross, and he's praying to God the Father, and he says, this is eternal life. And you can imagine the disciples just kind of creeping in. All right, all right. And they're listening in. They're tuning in to what he's about to say. What's he going to say? And he goes, this is eternal life. Living forever? No, that's not what he says. He goes, this is eternal life, that they may know you, God the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, this is eternal life, that they know God. So Jesus takes eternal life for you and for me out of the context of just living forever and puts it in the format of a relationship in the here and now, that we, you, get to know God. That is a game changer. Our theme, Kajua, means to know. It means to know. And our heart behind it is not that you just know a bunch of facts, not just a bunch of information, but listen, the God that said, let there be light, the God that breathes life, we get to know, not just know about, but know deeply, deeply. And one day we will be with him for all of eternity, but that same God we get to know now. And the hope of the believer is different than the way that you would define hope probably currently. We usually say, I hope this happens, or I hope they like me, or I hope this. And our hope is based on something we wish would happen, something that we would like to happen. But Jesus defines our hope for us in Hebrews 6. He says, we have a hope. You have a hope if you're in Christ. That is the anchor for our soul. Our hope is not established upon wishful thinking. Our hope for the believer that we will be with him and that he is coming back is based on the promises of a God who cannot lie. It is based on absolute cemented truth. He is coming back. The designer has spoken. The creator has spoken. You don't need to wonder. You don't need to speculate. All 66 books, the Old and the New Testament, point to one person. They point to one plan and one goal. The person is Jesus Christ. The plan is our redemption. And the goal is the glory of God. The goal is the glory of God. I ask you, have you heard this so many times that you don't think it's a big deal? I'm praying that God moves mightily in your life. There's nothing more scary when the Bible and the gospel becomes the norm. It's not. It's amazing. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? God has spoken. The Creator still speaks. And this week, we're going to look at his word from the very first page to the very last page. It's all about Jesus Christ. And the goal of this week is that we walk away not only with a heart and passion for God, but a love for his truth so that we could have just a response that our hearts are burning to love and know God's word, that we get to know Jesus Christ. If you're brand new and you got dragged here by some buddies, I'm stoked. I could not be any more pumped for you to hear what the gospel is all about. If you're in the house and you maybe identify with even what I'm saying, that you feel like the vibrancy of the gospel has lost itself in your life, I'm praying that God does great things in your life. And lastly, I think there's this passage in Acts 17 where it says that the God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, he is Lord over everything. It says he does not dwell in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by us. It says, but he, God, he has appointed every single person, it says, where they would live and at what time they would live. Why? It says, so that they might feel their way towards him and find him, for he is not far away from you now. That the God who created the universe knew before the foundation of the world. It says that in him they were chosen before he ever created a star. He knew that you would be in here right now. He knew where you'd be sitting. And it says, why? It says, so that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Because he's not far away. My prayer is that you guys understand that God knows your name. He knows you're here. And we're going to show you the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you might not, so that you would find God. There's nothing more important than you surrendering to King Jesus. And I'm pumped for the rest of this week. Can I pray for us? All right, let's do it. Dear God, I'm so thankful for your word. I'm thankful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, you aren't a distant God. You're a God that knows us intimately. You know a word before it's on our tongue. You know where we're sitting. You know the hairs on our head. You know our name. And God, you sent your one and only son to die for us. And you rose from the grave to give us life. And life abundantly. And we get to know you, God. I can't believe we get to know you. I pray that this week you do miracles in the hearts of students. Would we walk away from here on Saturday and go home with a passion for you, your word, and your church? I'm pumped. I pray this in your name. And all God's people said, amen.